Steve, I suppose I could get up here this morning and pretend to know what this passage is saying and tell you exactly what it's saying, but I think you probably wouldn't like me very much if I tried to do that, because most of us aren't real fond of people that tell us what to believe and purport to know exactly what the scriptures are saying to us. Because in some ways, as I read this text for today, Nicodemus came off to me as a bit of a know-it-all. I hadn't really considered that before, but it somehow I vacillated this time between feeling a lot of compassion for Nicodemus on the one hand and admiring his curiosity and his courage. But on the other hand, as I thought about this exchange, it felt like he came with a little bit of an arrogant spirit, a little bit of a know-it-all. Maybe it's just that I struggle with those kinds of people because I'm jealous of their intellect and their abilities. I don't know. I remember that feeling when I was in seminary or even in college, and there were those people in the front rows waving their hands all the time, purporting to know and let all the rest of us know how much they knew, eager to show off their intelligence on the subject. And usually they say, the people we struggle with are the people that perhaps we're more alike them than we want to admit. And I do remember those times in my life, and perhaps some of you can relate, when you and I came across, I'm sure, as arrogant and thinking I had some special knowledge of God and faith with my easy answers to life's impossible questions. Today it makes me shudder. Lord, have mercy. Okay, let's dive into this text from John chapter 3. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a Jewish leader. We are told in John chapter 3, verse 1, yes, that guy, Nicodemus, is introduced to us as an important, powerful person in the religious community of his day. We are told nothing about him except for his resume as a leader of the Jews. And notably, he comes to Jesus at night. Remember, this is the day before any electricity, and so the night was very dark. It wasn't Nicodemus style to show up in the middle of the day when Jesus was teaching various places, but rather he comes to Jesus when no one else notices. Was he embarrassed to be seen with Jesus? Was it perhaps highly costly, potentially, for him to be seen with Jesus by the rest of his colleagues? Would he be censured in some way? Is it that he wouldn't want to be seen groveling before this country preacher? As a powerful person with authority, he's somebody in the know, after all. And I wonder, is he really coming to learn from Jesus in this nighttime visit? Is he curious? Is he there to show Jesus how much he knows? We give him a little bit of clue when he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that has come from God. We know. And then he flatters Jesus somewhat, for how can you do these miraculous things unless you are somehow sent by God? I guess he expects Jesus to say thank you very much. There he is, a powerful person, judging the person that he's speaking with. But as I think about this, when we read the text, we don't have any idea the tone of the person's voice or their body posture, which so much interpretation goes into those two things, doesn't it? So was he a little bit sarcastic or a little bit tongue-in-cheek like Steve was when he said, Wayne's going to tell us everything we need to know about this text? Anyway, those are some of my wonderings, but here it is. It seems that we have a little bit of a juxtaposition between this smart, well-informed, influential, highly authoritative Nicodemus, who in just a couple minutes of conversation with Jesus is thoroughly baffled. How is it possible for an adult to be born? Now, Jessica might have felt like Oliver was a little adult at over 9 pounds, and it struck me that she, having so recently given birth, maybe would have some special insight, or women may have some special insight into these texts, which talk about birth and these mysteries of birth. I don't know. Anyway, I'm not Jessica. I'm a man. I'll do my best. Is it possible to enter the mother's womb for a second time to be born? It's a great question. And anyone would ask it in this situation where they're told you can't really understand or be part of the kingdom of God unless you are reborn. But rather than answer Nicodemus' question, it goes unanswered, and Jesus goes on. I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, it's not possible to enter God's kingdom. Whoever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whoever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised when I tell you, you must be born anew. Which means? But Jesus isn't done. God's Spirit blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. It's the same with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, thank you. Now I get it. No, not really. And Nicodemus now speaks for us all. How are these things possible? Mr. Religious Leader, Mr. Knowledgeable and Well-Informed, Nicodemus is suddenly the clueless, befuddled freshman seminarian not far removed from the farm in Nebraska. We might think Jesus' response isn't very kind, even a bit of a mockery. I sort of heard it in your voice, Dwayne. You are a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. I assure you, we speak about what we know and testify to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I had told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Jesus seems to pile on a little bit here with an even stranger comment. No one goes up to heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the human one, not the godly, the human one. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the human one be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Well, then Jesus now gets into this obscure text from Exodus, which Nicodemus surely knows this text. Moses lifts up the snake in the wilderness to cure the Hebrew children of their snake bites. Nicodemus, yes, knows this story, I'm sure. It's familiar to all Israelites, all people of Jewish faith, how out there in the wilderness, the people of Israel complain bitterly to God and to Moses. And their actions and attitudes are likely poisonous to the community and toxic. and bitter, and deadly snakes, also poisonous, seem to be a kind of strangely logical consequence of the people's poisonous actions and attitudes. In great fear, though, when people started getting deadly sick and perhaps dying, in their fear, they turned to Moses and God. And Moses gets this instruction to fashion this bronze snake and put it up on a pole so that people would look to this snake. A bronze snake? Why? It seems the means of death, the snake, is transformed into a symbol of healing by God's gracious love and care for a bitten, poisoned people. And here Jesus says, so must the human one, he just referred to himself, the Son of Man, be lifted up. We know this somehow to be an allusion to the cross, but Nicodemus would not have known that. And I note here the cross, the symbol, the Roman symbol of torture and death and violence, God somehow transformed into, again, like the snake, a sign of healing, wholeness, salvation, salve. Death transformed to life. Now back to Nicodemus. I don't know if Jesus is intentionally trying to make this oh-so-smart ruler, teacher, nighttime questioner Nicodemus look clueless or not, but that's how it appears to me. You may have a very different opinion of Nicodemus, and tomorrow if I read this text again, so might I. But did Jesus know that Nicodemus needed to be saved from himself? That he needed to go back to the beginning and be reborn into new ways of being and believing? I would guess that we can somehow identify, perhaps, with Nicodemus. We might like to sneak into a conversation with Jesus at some point, or and ask Jesus questions, or we may just rather avoid this rather uncomfortable exchange that we might have with the Lord. But I wonder if anyone here beside me knows what it's like to have a sure, firm grasp on who Jesus is and what he's up to in the world, like Nicodemus at the beginning of the story, only discover later in your lifetime and experience that you don't have the foggiest idea of what Jesus is talking about, many times sharing the befuddlement of Nicodemus. I can certainly relate to having lots of questions and scratching my head at the sayings and actions of Jesus many times. But having had a time in my life when I thought and also believed the little refrigerator magnet saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, as if that settled anything. Over the past month, I read one of Rachel Held Evans' books that curiously I found in our little library here. Rachel Held Evans was one who writes about giving her life to Christ as she was a preteen growing up in a conservative evangelical home in Alabama and then in Tennessee, the heart of the Bible Belt. And during that time, especially during her teen years, her faith was vibrant and strong, and she was one looking to share her faith with others, seeking to win them to Christ at every turn, often to the chagrin of friends who quickly soured of her zealotry. But when she became a young adult, things changed. Some would say that's what college does to you. She started doing a deep dive into the scriptures, and what she discovered there surprised her, challenged her, caused her a great deal of befuddlement as well. So she writes very openly about this in her book that I read called Searching for Sunday, Loving, Leaving, and Finding the Church. She feels her faith went deeper and wider as she lived into those questions, although there are times when she wonders and still wondered, probably to the day of her death, what she believed and if she believed. Perhaps just like Nicodemus did. So we're coming to the heart of this text, of what Jesus says then to Nicodemus. What we like to think of as the gospel in miniature, the good news that characterizes everything that Jesus is and all that he intends for us and the whole cosmos. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, probably a reference here to Isaac, and, or to Abraham and Isaac, so that everyone who believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, there is much that Nicodemus did not understand, and he is not so much as in charge as he perhaps thinks he is and as quickly realizes that. And yet, knowing and understanding and being in charge isn't the point at all. Quite beside the point. What is the point? Jesus gives the hint here, for God loved the world in this way, that God gave, that we should not perish, not to judge, but to save. God loved the world. God so loved, we often think of that as the quantity of love, so much. But at the time that this was translated in the King James English, which many of us remember from our childhood, the so, hutu, really should be read as this is the pattern. This is so how it is. God loved the world this way, in this pattern, by giving. Sacrificially, nonviolently, willing to absorb violence rather than inflict it, rather than return it, non-judgmentally, non-transactionally. That's the way God so loved the world. Giving God's self, and to and for whom? For the world, the Greek cosmos. It does not say that God hates the world and loves only the few that can believe in a certain way. No, God loves the whole cosmos. That's all those who believe and don't believe. And that's all those who believe and don't believe, and not just the humans, but the whole cosmos, the planet, the galaxies, and other likely life forms in other distant galaxies. And when it comes down to it, for Nicodemus, for you and me, that's what matters. Not to condemn, but to heal, to save. For today, when eternity begins. This is knowledge enough. For many years, I grew up believing that the function of Christianity, the message of the church, was to condemn people for their bad behavior, their immorality, their racism, their sexism, their environmental destruction, and all the rest of the sins of humanity. The church often acts as though its role is to judge and criticize rather than to save, to heal. We want to make this text about believing in a certain way. Or indeed, we wonder whether this belief can actually exist for many other people other than Christians. And what we are charged to do is to proclaim again and again and again the good news of God's extravagant love and mercy for the world, the cosmos, without exception. What a challenge it is to hear this gospel in miniature from John 3. This demands many more sermons. It perhaps demands our total rethinking of what we believed about faith and about the gospel and about the role of the church in the world and on and on. But it's Lent. It's a season of repentance and confession. Perhaps we, the church, ought to begin by confessing the ways in which we've misrepresented the work and message of Jesus. He came to us to love, not to condemn, but to invite us, as he was in the world, to be those little Christs, as Steve mentioned, to be as salve, cleansing, healing a wound for and with our lovely world. Kate Bowler, when she's doing a commentary of this text, writes, quote, "We may ask ourselves, how can God sacrifice his only son and let a cross, the symbol of pain and humiliation, become the symbol of hope and love?" Well, that's a great question, Kate says. One that might lead you into surrendering to uncertainty and having faith and in an absurd love. As theologian Stanley Hauerwas says, and she quotes Stanley, "The ability to live well is the ability to live without explanation." As we ponder the tough questions, it may cause us to wonder about our own pain, shame, and brokenness, and how there might be a possibility for God's healing presence to coexist simultaneously. Blessed are the curious and the humble, because they can be truly born again and again and again. God so loved the world. God loves in this way. Let us share that good news. Amen.